In the high school that I attended, we happened to have a rather rigorous physical education program. We were blessed with not one gym teacher, but two, both of whom were ex-Marines. There were very rare occasions that we went to gym class where we weren't being tested in some way, shape, or form. These two managed to concoct all kinds of ways for us to earn points or have points subtracted from our grades. Some of the tests involved a series of athletic skills that had to be played out, but could only be done by a handful of young boys at one time. And I can remember the feeling of standing off to the side of the gym watching my classmates undergoing the rigors of the exam that I knew in a few moments I was going to have to undergo, and that under the observation of the rest of my classmates. Perhaps you know occasions of similar experience, of standing in line, as it were, waiting to get tested, and watching the poor bloke in front of you who is already being tested, knowing that your number will soon be called. Perhaps you can think of athletic competition or music tryouts, or college entrance exams, job interviews. Even think of the very sober experience of arriving as a soldier on a battlefield and seeing others who have been fighting the war prior to your arrival, seeing the slain and the injured and the seasoned soldiers who've been there before you. The Christian life is like that in many ways as well, running a race that has already been run by many before us, those whose faith we are to imitate. We think of Hebrews 11, the so-called hall of faith, and numbered amongst those examples of men and women who have gone before us is found one named Abraham. And particular focus in that portion of Scripture is given to the experience of Abraham when he was called to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, a test. And we're told that we too, in similar ways, will be tested. We come once again this evening to Genesis chapter 22. And tonight our focus will take us into verse 1 and verse 2. And as we examine this portion of Scripture, we experience the unnerving realization that we're watching something that we ourselves in some measure are being called to endure. For we too are tested. Tonight we look at God's summons to Abraham, his initial response, and God's command. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." We look first of all this evening at our first heading, God summons Abraham. Now Moses informs the reader of something that Abraham does not know, but we know. This is a test. Abraham's faith is being tested in an event that God sovereignly manufactures and designs in order to prove the validity and the value of Abraham's faith, doing this for the purpose of rewarding Abraham with confirmations of his promises and bestowals of his blessings, and that in abundance. But as the story unfolds from Abraham's vantage point, he does not know that what is transpiring is a test. He does not know that it is a temporary ordeal, a probation, a proving ground designed to make manifest the reality of his faith and to reveal something of the love of God for him and God's faithfulness to him. In this, we're reminded of a contemporary, perhaps, to Abraham, the Old Testament character, Job. Job, too, underwent a test, underwent a period of affliction in which his faith was put through the crucible, all the while not knowing what we, the reader, know from the outset of the story, and that is that Satan was given permission. We know of Satan's involvement in Job's affliction, but Job did not know, and according to the book, ends never being told, but simply had to resolve his experience in the person and the character of God. And the test for Job and the test for Abram in some ways is similar. The test for Job was, will Job trust God on the basis of the gifts that God has given? Or will Job trust God because God is trustworthy, because God is God? And Satan suggests that were Job's wealth and health and human support removed, that he wouldn't trust God, that he would indeed curse God. Well, so too with Abraham. The same sort of dilemma is posed. Does Abraham trust God because God has given the gifts that he has promised? Because we're at a time where virtually all the promises have been fulfilled. Not ultimately, but substantively. In Abraham's experience, he has, as a sojourner, yet he possesses the land, he possesses the seed, he is a worship relation to God, knowing God as his God. What God has promised has indeed come to pass. Will Abraham trust God because of God's gifts, or does Abraham trust God because God is God? Will Abraham trust God and obey God, even when that obedience that moves him closer to God takes him further away from God's gifts? When moving closer to God seems to separate him from the good things that God has promised him. Abraham's faith is tested. In verse 12, we learn that it is proven that he fears the Lord, that he reverences and values and honors and prefers and esteems and worships and serves God above all else, even when the good things given by God must be forfeited. In these verses, suddenly, after some years have passed, we can but imagine some 10, 15 or more years having passed. And suddenly, out of the blue, God breaks into Abraham's life, unexpectedly. The words in verse 1 come without any introduction, come without any preliminary setting up of the event in the narrative. It comes about, God tests and says to Abraham, Abraham. And his name is uttered from the lips of God and break in upon him. Moses doesn't tell us how God communicated. In chapter 15, verse 1, previously God communicated to Abraham in a vision. In chapter 18, verse 1, and again later in this chapter, in verse 11, the Lord communicates to Abram as the angel of the Lord. But we are told that God speaks to Abraham in a way that is unmistakably recognized by Abraham. The language of this verse parallels the language that began the story in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abraham. So again, the Lord speaks, the Word of God comes, arrests Abraham's attention, and compels his obedience. And with his name uttered, Abraham is thoroughly and utterly convinced it's the voice of God and God is dealing with him. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Where the Word of God has gripped you by the cuff of the collar, and for all practical purposes in your experience that you cannot deny, God in effect has called your name. My sheep hear my voice. I call them by name. Has the Scriptures so arrested you that you know in your experience the truth that the lips of the Supreme Being have formulated your name in summoning you to do His will? And do you realize that in relating with this God, in having a relationship with this God, that that means that He has the prerogative to break into your life whenever He wants to? He has the prerogative to arrest your attention and to compel your obedience in a radical and fresh way, even though you might be content to go on with business as usual. When you're relating with God, He can turn around and confront you eye to eye and call your name and have dealings with you that strike down to the very core and foundation of what you are. And He's pleased to do that. Sometimes in the most unexpected ways. Simply when the Bible is being read in your hearing. In the foolishness of the preaching preached. When an older brother or sister has you one-on-one and counseling from the Scriptures. When you find your heart suddenly being gripped by your own words in your prayer to God. And by the things that you said to God, suddenly the Spirit grips you and you realize God's having dealings with you. And He compels your compliance, not only in your own personal experience, but also in the observation of the experience of others. As He gives to you examples who have gone before you, others who are running the race with you and influencing you, as they seek to put their feet in the path of biblical obedience, you're gripped and you are summoned by the pressure and influence of others' godly lives. Perhaps God orchestrates providence in such a way that the winds of affliction clear the clouds away from your vision and you're able to see with more clarity what His Word means. And it jumps out to you in the midst of providence as though God were calling you by name. I have to confess that in the reading of this passage and the studying of it, it has startled me. It has startled me with the realization that I am in a parallel place of where Abraham was in some ways in terms of the chronology of his life. God giving me my 70. Or is it 70? 3. The thing that's startling about this passage is that the construction of this verse, verse 1 and 2, exactly parallels the original words that God spoke to Abraham in the land of Ur of Chaldea when He called him forth. And as I've worked through this passage, I remember the days back in my seminary classes, the days of my youth, the days of throwing off career options and all the choices that are before you, and in a radical free fall kind of way, jumping out into life without a parachute. Jumping into the will of God. Just like a toddler jumps off the side of the swimming pool into his daddy's arms. And it's that point of leaving. It's that point of jumping. It's that point of fresh reliance and dependence upon God that Abraham is called to once again here at this time of his life. And it startles me to think that God has the prerogative to come to me at this stage of my life and to compel me to jump again, to start over, as it were, and to launch into realms unknown and unexperienced. For in a sense, God summoning to Abraham is doing it in a way that Abraham recognizes this is the way it all began. This is the way it started when he talked to me like this the first time. And so he responds, secondly. Now Abraham, in the course of this story, in the course of these events concerning the sacrifice of Isaac, speaks two times to God. He speaks to Isaac, he speaks to the young men with him, but he speaks only twice to God. And each time he speaks to God, here in verse 1 and again in verse 11, he says the same thing. Here I am. This is a response of a man who has matured in his love and his faith and his hope. It's a response that expresses an implicit willing obedience to the command of God. This is faith working through love, in the language of the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And in 1 Corinthians 7:19, Paul says, "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God." And when you put those two verses next to one another, you remove the passage, you remove the comments about circumcision, and you come to realize that faith working through love issues into obedience to the commandments of God. And that's what we're seeing here. Faith working through love that issues into the obedience of the commandment of God, a man where circumcision, uncircumcision isn't the issue. It's faith working through love. And Abram's initial obedience, "Here I am," reveals a heart of love that trusts God. And when he's summoned, when God calls him with authority and issues his name, Abraham responds in obedience in order that he might obey. Bush comments, "Presenting himself in the divine presence, ready at a moment's warning to enter upon any service that might be enjoined upon him, without first waiting to know distinctly what it was or what the reasons of it, already implicit and unquestioning spirit." In other words, children, when Abraham's God called his name, he didn't say, "What do you want?" Ever happened to you? You call the child's name, you're down in the basement, and instead of seeing the child coming up the stairs, you hear a voice. "What do you want?" "I've already told you what I want. You. It was your name I called, wasn't it? That's what I want. You." But the answer, "What do you want?" is someone who's telling me, give me a reason as to whether or not I need to respond to you. Prove to me first that compliance to your command is something that I really need to do. Abraham responds with a ready, implicit, and unquestioning spirit. This is an example we would do well to imitate. How do we react to God and His Word when the command of God is clear before our eyes? Isaiah responded in a commendable way. In Isaiah 6:8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Likewise, young Samuel, in 1 Samuel 3:10, "Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for thy servant is listening.'" And our Lord gives us the purest example of all when in the garden he prayed, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." I wonder how Moses felt as he wrote these words. Perhaps remembered how he argued back to God in the event of the burning bush, when God commanded him to go forth and to be his spokesman to the Israelites. And Moses started to argue and give God excuses and reasons why he couldn't obey what God was telling him to do. How is our response to the imperatives, to the commands of the Scriptures? When his command is clear, and when it's obvious, and when the Spirit is opening our eyes and our conscience is activated, and we know that's what it says, and we know that's what it wants us to do. Do we find ourselves arguing back? Giving God reasons why we can't do that? Do we find ourselves talking back to those whom God has given to us in positions of authority? Talking back to parents? Talking back to husbands? Talking back to teachers? To police and civil authorities? To our employers? Do we find ourselves, when we are confronted with a command, arguing and reasoning and excusing and alleviating our obligation to respond obediently? Abraham responds, "Here I am," like a soldier who is bolting to attention, saluting his officer in readiness to receive and to carry out whatever order is going to be given. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." To present yourself is what Abraham does when he responds, "Here I am." And then thirdly this evening, God commands Abraham. God summons Abraham. Abraham responds, and God commands Abraham. And he said, "Take now." This is an interesting linguistic construction in the original. It could be translated, "Please take." "Take, I beg you." It's an interesting way in which the command is introduced. Hamilton observes that when this construction is used of God speaking to a person, it is when God is commanding the individual, quote, to do something staggering, something that defies rational explanation or understanding. God has used this little word translated "now" on two other occasions, asking Abraham, commanding Abraham to do something at the point of the enlargement of his faith. In chapter 13, verse 14, after Lot leaves Abraham, God encourages Abraham now to walk through the land and to see the land as a type of the entire inheritance that will be given to him and to his seed forever. It's staggering. And it's introduced by this little word "now." Likewise also in chapter 15, verse 5, after Abraham expresses his confidence that God's promise will be indeed fulfilled and that this promised seed will come forth from him, the Lord takes him outside the tent and says, "Now, look at the stars. I beg you, please, do this. I know it's astonishing what I'm telling you to do, but your seed is going to outnumber the stars of the heavens." There's a sense also in which God is responding to Abraham. He has said, "Here am I. Now, in light of your ready obedience, Abraham, this is what I want you to do. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Son is the key word in this event. The Hebrew word ben. It's found 10 times through the course of the story. The word only son, yahid, is found 3 times. So the concept of the son is very prominent. And at the very outset, at the point of giving the command, the son is brought into very prominent focus. And God piles on a description after description of Isaac and of Abram's relationship to Isaac. He begins, "Your son." Now Abraham had 2 sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And he loved both of them very dearly. God narrows it in with the next phase. your only son. Remember, Ishmael had been expelled from the camp, so that now, in essence, Abram had only one son, Isaac. Your son, your only son, are words that serve to isolate Isaac. And this description of Isaac is found again in verse 12 and in verse 16. The relationship with this child is now underscored in the next phrase, whom you love, underscoring Abram's attachment to his son. It's the first time the word love is found in our Bibles. And it is significant to us that we're introduced to the term love as that which describes a relationship of the Father to the Son. The Holy Spirit will define love throughout the pages of the Bible and through the centuries yet to come. Love is going to be defined in terms of the God who is love, in 1 John 4:8, who sends His only beloved Son into the world, a world that He loves. The love revealed in the Bible is not primarily that of a husband to a wife. It is that of the Father and the Son. And here is a window into the workings of God when we're talking about this Son, this only Son whom you love. And then fourthly, the boy is named as though Abram didn't have an idea who he was speaking about. Yet his name, Isaac. Isaac is the one who was promised. The one whose name means laughter, the laughter of hope, the laughter of faith. And Abraham would have brought to mind the visit of the angel of the Lord who named this child before he was conceived in the womb of Sarah. He would remember the event of naming the boy after he was born and then having him circumcised. He would remember all that God had promised and all that is signified by that promise and by that laughter of hope as the years that have just passed would sweep across his mind and he would see the face of that little toddler growing up into a young child, growing up into a youth, watching him running across the field, growing up into a young man who was able to assume responsibilities and all of his hopes and the prospect of all his future embodied in Isaac. By piling phrase upon phrase that identify Isaac as the one to be sacrificed, the Lord burrows into the heart affections of Abraham. And it's very dramatic. It's extremely dramatic. The Hebrew language, in fact, repeats a particular sound in each one of these phrases. A sound in the ear of Abraham that would sound like the notch clicking on a ratchet as God's command slowly tightens upon the object of Abram's love and affection. As I've already told you, this repetitive pattern is also found in the initial summons of Abraham in chapter 12 and verse 1 when he was called to leave Ur. This summons takes Abraham back to the very foundations of his faith. It is a call like that which began it all, a radical summons to obey God and to act upon His words solely because they are His words. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go. Two of my commentaries that I'm relying upon in this series observe that the Hebrew form of this word, go, is a form that implies the idea of going alone or going by yourself. There's a reflexive form in the verb, which means it is an activity to be done by oneself, for oneself. Walke comments, faith is a lonely pilgrimage. Leupold says, taking his son, Abram, is to, quote, go for himself. The dative lecha used here, a dative of interest, rules out the idea of others sharing in this test. Abram must fight this problem through alone. Luther and others may not be far from the truth when they suggest that the patriarch told nothing of his purpose to Sarah. He is to go, and he goes on a very lonely journey. He is to go to the land of Moriah. Why not offer Isaac here at Beersheba? Or why not travel back to Shechem or to Mamre? There, Abraham had built previous altars. The Lord is giving significance to a particular location. And this location is going to have a particular bearing upon the fulfillment of God's promises to His people. The only other place in the Old Testament where Moriah is mentioned is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, where we're informed that that is the location of where Solomon built his temple. The very location where later, through the course of history, Jesus Christ would be offered as the sacrifice of our sins on the cross. Go to the land of Moriah, on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham knew the area, evidently, of Moriah, but as he started off in his journey, he didn't know the mountain that he would come to. And again, the parallel with chapter 12, verse 1, is very evident. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." In the same way, Abram goes forth now to a place which is yet to be shown. There is uncertainty as he begins his journey, an uncertainty that will only be made certain as Abraham acts in obedience to the command. Further details will be forthcoming in the way of faith and obedience, because what is required for faith to act is not a prior knowledge and an agreement with the command, but the confidence that as I step out in faith, the Lord Himself goes with me, and when I get to Moriah, He'll be there and He'll identify the mountain to me. I don't need to know that in advance. All I need to do is what I'm told. There on that mountain, Abraham was to offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, this is the second time the word burnt offering is used in the Bible. The first time is in Genesis 8, verse 20, describing the sacrifices that Noah offered from every clean animal and every bird that he had with him after the flood. The word is hola in the Hebrew. Literally, it means ascending. More likely, most likely, relating to the smoke that ascends into the sky when a sacrifice has been completely consumed by fire. To offer a burnt offering involved the process first of cutting the throat of the animal, draining out its blood, and then consuming the carcass with fire. Burnt offerings later become the most basic sacrifice in the Levitical system in order to make atonement for sin. The words of verse 2 are like a huge boulder that falls into an icy pond that splashes its freezing water against Abraham. They must have left him standing there shocked, breathless, stunned, virtually unable to respond, jolted into astonishment. The existential impact is ironically heightened because Moses says nothing about Abraham's internal responses or feelings. Soren Kierkegaard, in writing of this event, describes the apex of the existential experience as a very silent thing, in a thing that one doesn't talk about. One simply experiences the truth that is embraced in one's being. Certainly the challenge before Abraham at one level was an ethical challenge. How can a father slay his son? Isn't this a violation of the fundamental morality of the fifth and of the sixth commandment? But the tension is one elevated even beyond that. Because this son is not just any son. This is the promised son. This is the embodiment of Abraham's hope for salvation. Hamilton observes, quote, "The test for Abraham is not primarily whether to sacrifice a beloved son, though that is no doubt involved emotionally. The real test is whether Abraham will sacrifice the one person who can perpetuate the promise of God, and particularly those promises that his posterity should thrive." Bush observes, quote, "The divine counsel seems so evidently to war with itself that his bosom could not but be torn with a conflict of emotions such as the mere grief of a father could never occasion, when to the eye of reason he saw the precept arrayed against the promise of God, and an act enjoined directly at variance with all the attributes of a being holy, just, and true. He could not but be conscious of an inward struggle ineffably severe." Ineffably means unspeakably. It means it moves you to a place where you're just quiet in the pain of it. As those first 7 days that Job's friend spent with him in quietness, because he was at a place that was beyond the grasp of words. But Abraham's words are about to be tested. "Here I am." Is Abraham still going to present himself to God, to obey God? Not only asking for reasons before agreeing to obey, but continuing to obey after the command is given, which sounds like it goes against reason, sounds like it goes against promise, sounds like it goes against the very character of God Himself. We pull away from the passage to consider two lines of application this evening, and the first is this. God will have specific dealings with each son of Abraham. Each of us must engage with God in our own respective individual discipleship. When Kierkegaard wrote on these events, he entitled his essay, "Fear and Trembling," a phrase taken from Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Fear and trembling is experience of knowing God working in you, compelling you through commands and tests to work out your salvation and to make evident and obvious the faith that you profess, and to work it out in the choices that you make, in the words that you speak, in the relationships that you form, in the behavior and the conduct that characterizes the way you spend your time through the course of this age. The experience of living with this holy God and of being compelled by this God to prove and demonstrate your faith is an experience of fear and trembling. Sometimes we see people who are experiencing such fear and trembling, and we wish we could take the situation away from them. We wish we could alleviate it, but my dear friends, we can't. Because it is of necessity, and it is the nature of the fact that if you're going to live in close relationship with this holy God, you're going to experience the fear and the trembling of working out your salvation. We all sail across this ocean of faith like a fleet of boats, together headed in the same direction, together sailing alongside of each other. But each one of us has to break through the waves alone. Each one of us has to maintain the balance of our boats. Each one of us has to keep the wind in our sails. And although we sail as a fleet, we're each sailing in our own boat. And we must persevere. And we can encourage one another to do so. But there will be those occasions in the course of this journey when each of us will be met with specifically designed tests. And each of us who have received the faith of Abraham will be called, like Abraham, to demonstrate that faith through divinely designed tests. Some of these tests are more evident at the beginning of our pilgrimage, some through the course and the middle, and some at the end, even when we think that we're beyond the point of needing to be tested. But the Lord has the prerogative to put virtue to the test, and virtue is most virtuous only when it is proven in practice, not merely praised or promoted by sentiment. Most of us admire faith, and most of us profess to possess it. But we then must also expect that God will direct us to make practical demonstration of it. And any who have walked with God for any length of time know that what I say is true. If you are a true Christian, a true son of Abraham, then God is going to break into your life. He's going to summon you by name. He's going to call you to take steps that you haven't taken before. Steps that can only be taken by a heart that is motivated with love for Christ and trust in Christ. Steps of faith that in many ways break down to the very foundations of what you are as a Christian. Rehearsing your most fundamental commitment to Christ. Steps that take you into regions of obedience and service that you have yet to experience. When His summons comes, how will you react? As Abraham, here I am, or I'm out of here? Will you respond with excuses? Respond with distractions, with arguments, with rationalizations as to why God's demand cannot be obeyed in the way in which it is issued, or why that shouldn't be required of you. But be sure that God has specific dealings with each son of Abraham. And then as we continue in our exposition, let me encourage you, secondly, to appreciate the nature of Abraham's test. This is indeed an epitome passage in the Scriptures, and indeed a unique event in the study of biblical faith. Some of us here tonight may be wrestling with secret sin, wrestling with defiling habits, perhaps logging on to pornography sites, perhaps abusing substances, perhaps binges into the refrigerator, indulging gluttony, prolonged undisciplined sleeping patterns of laziness, perhaps wrestling with the emotional sins of anger, bitterness, jealousy. And in the midst of the temptations of our lusts and our remaining sins, God's Word comes to us and summons us by name to repent of such things, to put off the old man, to put on Christ, to make no provision for the lust of the flesh, and the prospect of obeying Christ or obeying your lusts poses a great dilemma to you. And you see the commandment of God, but you also see the commandeering commandment of your flesh. And you look at the tyranny of your sin, and you look at the summons of Christ, and you find yourself in an existential dilemma. How can I obey Christ when I'm so inclined to obey my lust? My friends, that's not Abraham's test. That's not what Abraham's dealing with. That's not where Abraham's at. Perhaps Some of us may be agonizing in the midst of circumstances that seem contrary to what we think the Christian life should be, that seem contrary to our otherwise genuine desire to obey God. How can I obey God when my situation is what it is? How can I obey God when my health is what it is? I'm in a situation that conflicts with the commandments of God. How can I obey God when I am in such financial duress? When my job is so pressured and I've got these vocational challenges? How can I obey God when my spouse is giving me such problems in my pursuit of my Christianity? When my children are being so disobedient and uncooperative? When I have these interpersonal tensions in my life, how can I obey God in the context of this circumstance and situation? There is injustice in my life. Unfairness. There's conflict in my life. There's just out and out difficulty in my life. Lord, how do you expect me to follow this path of obedience? It's just too hard. I can't do it. And the summons to faith that calls us to be obedient and to rise above such circumstances and obey God. That's not Abraham's test. That's not what he's dealing with. That's not his test. Now we can, I believe, identify with those two levels of tests. Abraham's test is something I find myself having to look up at and wonder about. Because the summons that came to Abraham came to a man living in integrity, a man living in obedience of faith, a man whose lifestyle was characterized by the regular worship of God, a man walking uprightly like Job was. It was a test that involved the requirement of relinquishing what was righteous and what was good. It was a test that involved relinquishing what God had promised to give him. And to prove that he loved God himself over the gifts of God. Most of us don't relate to that kind of a test. So we need to study it. And we need to learn from it. Because if we can learn how to pass a test like the one that Abraham undergoes, then we'll be far better equipped to rise above our circumstances and to mortify our remaining sins. And to grow in faith to the place where we might have the privilege of having our character so fashioned in the crucible of discipline that we would be people of faith who would be tested in ways like Job and Abraham were tested, so that in our experience of proving God's faithfulness through suffering, through affliction, through the test of faith, that we would thereby be recipients of fresh communication of God's love and God's truth, and opportunities to serve and to do good to others in the name of this God. In the life of faith and obedience, we face trials. But God summons us to demonstrate our love for Him and obey Him regardless of what we must relinquish in the process. May God teach us and strengthen us so that we might prove His grace to be sufficient for all that He summons us to do. Amen.